Before you're seated, if you can locate a copy of God's Word, open to Psalm 100. If you don't have a copy of Scripture with you this morning, please follow along on the screen behind me. Psalm 100, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing and rejoicing in His word. You may be seated. I grew up in Northeast Oklahoma City with three siblings, and I'm sure that it will come as no surprise to those of you who know me that I was mom's favorite. Of course, my brother and two sisters would beg to differ. And all of these years later, I remain convinced that it was my unmatched humility that really kind of set me apart in my mother's eyes. Well, years ago, I attended a worship event led by Dennis Jernigan called Night of Praise. Dennis Jernigan has an incredible testimony. He was saved out of a lifestyle of homosexuality. God delivered him in dramatic form and brought him a wife named Melinda, and they had 9 kids together. And he was talking during the concert about their family. And he said, you know, I don't have any favorites in terms of my children, but I do have children that I am drawn to more than others. And you say, well, what's that based on? It was based on the presence of gratitude in their lives. I'll never forget him saying that the child he was drawn to most was the child that was most thankful. Makes sense, doesn't it? You know, the Lord says in Isaiah 66:2, this is the one that I esteem, I lift up. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. According to this passage, humility draws the gaze of God. And being that one of the fruits of humility is thanksgiving, we could also say that gratitude draws the gaze of God. The heart of God is drawn towards the heart that is grateful. So it's no wonder that we find repeated exhortations to give thanks to the Lord all throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 33:11, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks to the Lord in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And Philippians 4:6-7, that famous passage, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with what prayer and thanksgiving, do what presents your request to God, that the what peace of God might transcend, that transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Well, Psalm 100 is a psalm of thanksgiving. It is also a call to worship, and the call to worship is a call of response. We come to God into His presence in response to His goodness. In one word, worship is response. It is all of us responding to all of Him for all that He is, for all that He gives, for all that He's done, for all that He is going to do. That is worship, and that is what we are made for. That is what we are called to do, and this is what we are commanded to call the nations to. John Piper, one of his most famous quotes, the reason missions exist is because worship does not. Listen, the church exists for missions like a fire exists for burning. God desires that all nations be glad in Him. So if it's our job to call the nations to be glad in Him, they need to see us leading by example, that we would be a people of gladness and gratitude that is born out of a personal knowledge of God and His glory and His goodness and His grace. Well, today we're going to be looking at the call to worship as a call to gladness and a call to intimacy and a call to gratitude. First of all, the call to worship is a call to gladness. In verses 1 and 2, we have really what is a trilogy of joy. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Joy is the serious business of heaven. That is why the Christian faith is a singing faith. The psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 3, He has put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. So there is no such thing as a saint without a song. The people of God are to be characterized by joy. And this joy is a gift from God. And as a gift from God, it knows no bounds. The call to worship is God calling us to himself, the one who is the source of our joy. It is impossible to come to the source of our joy and not be filled with joy at the same time. The psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." This joy is our strength, and this joy fuels our mission, which is to make the nations glad before God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, who? All the earth. Listen, our God is a missionary God. We see this as early as Genesis 12 when God called Abraham to be a blessing to the nation. Our God is not an ethnocentric God. He is not a national God. Our God is an international God. He is a missionary God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. God only had one son, and he sent him into the world to be a missionary, an international missionary. And that is why this command to rejoice extends to all the earth. Go back with me to Psalm 67, and we see God's heart for the nations to be glad in him. Psalm 67, beginning in verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Man, I'm all over that, right? God bless us and be gracious to us and make your face shine upon us. Yeah, that's wonderful. We want that. But why has God blessed us? Why should we covet this blessing? It's so that we can be a blessing to others. That your way may be known on earth, that your saving power may be known among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So here we have an entire psalm that is replete with references to the nations being glad in God. And I'm convinced that the psalmist was looking forward to the day when the gospel of Christ would be proclaimed to the nations, that the nations might be glad in him, that they might come into his presence with singing. So long before Christ came into the world, God desired that his love be extended far beyond the nation of Israel. Like us, they were to be a light for all peoples. And the happier we are in God, listen, the brighter our light shines in the world. Jesus' express purpose in coming, according to John 17, was that we might have the full measure of his joy in us. Listen, Jesus never gives us anything that's 2 quarts too low. All that we have in him is complete. If we've been given the Holy Spirit of the living God, everything that we have is complete. If we're not experiencing joy, it's not because of a lack of resource on God's part. When the joy of the Lord is our strength, we can't help but seek to live a life that would lead others to be glad in God, to serve him with gladness, to come before him with singing, to make much of him before a watching world. The call to worship is a call to gladness. And when gladness is shared, it is always deepened. It is always multiplied. We are on a mission from God to spread his joy in a world that is broken by sin and sorrow. And listen, God's joy gives legitimacy to the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we must live our lives in such a way that the joy of the Lord is evident to people. Listen, if our gospel is a gospel of joy, we are to be a people of joy. Tozer had it right when he said, the Christian owes it to the world to be supernaturally joyful. I met a man named Charles Piles years ago doing mission work in Central Europe. And he told me about working with a team of people in Crimea, Ukraine. Some of you have heard of that river there called the Crimea River. Like a joke, but not as funny. But Charles said that he and his team ate all of their meals at one restaurant. And the waitress thought it strange that they never ordered vodka, they never drank beer, yet they always seemed to have such a great time together. Well, toward the end of the week, she made this comment. She said, "When you come in, there's always joy." And as they were reflecting together on the comment that they had just heard, Charles made this very astute observation. He said, "We are the physical expression of joy in a world that is desperate to see it." Jesus said in John 15:11, "I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Jesus came on a mission to bring joy to the world. And he longs for us to be glad in him, that we might make others glad in him, that they too might shout for joy to the Lord and come into his presence with singing and serve him with gladness. The call to worship is a call to joy. And joy is the supernatural and sustaining reality of knowing that we belong to God and nothing but nothing could ever separate us from God. So joy flows out of knowing God and belonging to God and drawing near to God. Which brings us to our second point. The call to worship is a call to intimacy. Verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." The God of the Bible is a God who wants to be known, who can be known. Know that the Lord, he is God. Lord, the word is Yahweh. That is God's covenant name, his personal name. That is the primary name that he used to relate to his covenant people, Israel. Know that the Lord is God, Elohim. That is the plural of majesty that refers to God's power and his preeminence in the world, the conspicuous glory of God displayed through his creative power and his sovereign authority. We see God's majesty and authority everywhere in creation, everything from lightning bolts to lightning bugs. I did a little research on lightning bugs, wondering what makes them glow on those warm summer nights. And I learned that they produce a chemical reaction in their lower abdomen called bioluminescence. Some of you do that when you have Mexican food, you know, but it's very different, you know, with these bugs. But basically, they release enzymes and magnesium ions and oxygen. And when all that comes together, they produce this amazing light that captivates kids' imaginations for hours upon end during the summer. It's incredible. And then you've got the lightning bolt, just about 2 inches in diameter, but 5 times hotter than the surface of the sun at 54,000 degrees Fahrenheit. They travel at 62 million miles per hour. That's moving. Lightning flashes more than 3 million times a day worldwide and kills about 2,000 people per year. That's comforting, isn't it? God created for us a perfect sun, and he placed it at just the right distance from the earth. I mean, if it was any closer, we would all fry like a crispy piece of bacon. If it was any further away, we would all freeze to death. God created the stars. We know there are billions and billions of stars in the universe. There are 50 billion different galaxies, yet Genesis 1:16 simply says, "He also made the stars." It's almost like it's an afterthought. Anybody here know how God makes breakfast? Breakfast, just like that. God spoke this world into being, and God has spoken us into being. It is he who made us, and we are his. This language becomes even more intimate. It says we are his people, we are the sheep of his pasture. As creator, we see God as infinitely powerful. But as shepherd, we see God as intimately personal. So the God who spoke the universe into existence, the God who governs the galaxies, the God who flung the stars into outer space, the God who holds the oceans in the hollow of his hand, the God who rules over kings and nations and empires, relates to us as a shepherd. God has made us, and he has made us for himself. God made us, and he loves us, and he's given himself for us that he might give himself to us, that he might live his life through us. So the call to worship is a call to focus on God's revelation of himself through his word. And we respond to this revelation in glad obedience and humble service for his goodness to us. If he is God, and he is, And if he made us, and he did, and if we are his, and we are, and it stands to reason that there's a reason for everything. Acts 17, 28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." We owe everything that we ever have to God. Our lives and our health and our families and our friends and our work and our money and our possessions, everything. Psalm 34, 10 says that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. 1 Timothy 6, 17 says that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. I'm talking about bacon. I'm talking about barbecue. I'm talking about Bluebell ice cream. Our God is a good God. He is a good, good Father. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. And if that's true, there ought to be this insatiable desire to draw near to him and live our lives for him and dwell in his presence that we might know his heart and honor his name and do his will. Because God has made us, he has an indisputable right to our lives. And because he loves us, he has assured us that he has an unwavering commitment to supply all that we need. God is our creator. He is our redeemer. He is our shepherd. He is our sustainer. And as the great I am, God will always be who he has always been. He has always been faithful and true and gracious and good. He will take care of you. He will see you through. And God's faithfulness towards us and his goodness towards us, those things drive intimacy with him. For 45 years, this past Thursday, I celebrated 45 years of God's faithfulness to me, God's goodness to me. And how could I not desire a deeper walk with him? Now, cultivating intimacy really hinges on two things, devotion and discipline. Devotion and discipline. Devotion is the fruit of knowledge. The more we know about God, the more we love God. But knowing God doesn't happen apart from discipline. It takes effort to know God. Grace-driven effort, but effort nonetheless. This means that we must incorporate daily practices and habits and disciplines as a way of drawing near to God and becoming more like his Son. Things like Bible reading and Bible memory and meditation and prayer and confession and fasting and fellowship and service. These are the things that help us cultivate a closer walk with Christ. All of us have things that we do to draw near to Christ. That is the one thing that our hearts desire more than anything else. It's interesting that at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he tells Timothy, while he's under Roman arrest, bring my cloak or my coat and the scroll, especially the parchments. Why? Because of his deep love for the Word of God. Until his dying day, he had an undying love for God's Word. Here's a man who was saved in dramatic fashion. Here's a man who encountered the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, a man who was caught up to the third heaven where the Lord dwells and chose not to write a book about it or make a movie about it because he said he saw inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell, 2 Corinthians 12, unless, of course, you can ink a multimillion-dollar book or movie deal. But here's a guy who was inspired by God to write nearly half of the New Testament. And what is he hungering for most at the end of his life? The Word of God. Intimacy with God is the result of focus, concentration upon God. That is why we must meditate on God's Word. We must marinate our minds in the truth of Scripture. We can't know God any better than we know His Word. To think critically about the truth revealed in Scripture or to think about life from a scriptural perspective for the purpose of understanding and application and prayer, those things are the heart and soul of intimacy. What we desire is what we delight in. And what we delight in, that's what we think about. And what we think about, that's what we live for. When a man and woman find romantic delight in each other, they think about each other all the time. When we delight ourselves in God, we think about God's Word all the time. Psalmist said, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of the sinner or sit in the seat of the mocker, but his delight is in the law of God, and on it he meditates when? Day and night, that he might be careful to do everything written in it. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. How can we know God better? By applying his word more. Jesus said, after washing 24 ugly, dirty, smelly, stinky feet, even the feet of a man who would betray him to death, now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So the blessing is not in the knowing, it's in the doing. I spoke with a person a while back who their life was just a train wreck, but they were not living the truth of God's word. So when you come to the text of Scripture, always ask application-oriented questions. Is there a sin to confess? Is there a command to obey? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a blessing to enjoy? Interview the verse. Ask questions until a down-to-earth answer and response becomes clear. And then respond specifically to whatever God is telling you to do, whether that's confession, whether that's forgiveness, whether that's service, whether that's sacrifice, whatever it is, respond. And the key to meditating on God's word is to see it as a form of enjoyment. Not effort. Not that it's without effort, because it takes effort, but that there is joy in thinking about the word of God and the God of the word. At the end of the day, we can't know ourselves apart from knowing God, because it is he who made us and we are his. God is jealous for us and he wants us to be jealous for him. He wants us to draw near to him. That's what intimacy is all about. It is about closeness and connection and conformity to Christ. This is what we're being called to when we're called to worship. And the closer we are to God, the more satisfied with God we become and the more we want to worship him. It's just kind of a process. Finally, the call to worship is a call to gratitude. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. To know God intimately and to be happy in God supremely is to live in his presence gratefully. To enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. When the grace of God opens the door into his presence, we will come in wearing the garments of gratitude. Not only does grace open the gate, grace is the gate. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is the grace of God. He is the gift of God. Jesus said in John 10:7, I am the gate for the sheep. Jesus is the gate who opened the way for us into the presence of a holy God through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Jesus is the only way to gain entrance into the Father's presence. So as we enter into the Father's presence through the sacrifice of his Son, we come in with thanksgiving and with praise. Ruth Myers was left with two children to raise after her husband died of cancer. She was a widow for 8 years, a single mother before remarrying. And she writes in her book, 31 Days of Praise, it helps me to think of worship as a crown with two brilliant jewels. One is praise and the other is thanksgiving. To praise God is to admire him, to honor him for who he is and what he has done and what he gives. To thank God is to express our gratitude to God for who he is and for what he's done and for what he gives. Gratitude is a heartfelt response to the revealed goodness of God, an overwhelming sense of thanksgiving to God as our benefactor, and this attendant desire to reciprocate goodwill to him, towards him, for his goodness and kindness towards us. Ephesians 5:20 says that we are to always be giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:18 again says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Giving thanks in every situation, really? I mean, wouldn't that be dishonest to give thanks when you don't feel thankful? God's word doesn't command us to feel thankful. God's word commands us to be thankful. Why? Because there is always, always, always something to be thankful for. We can thank God in the storms. We can thank God in the rain. We can thank God in the heartache. We can thank God in the pain because He is God, and He has promised to work all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. This means that no matter what you're going through, God is going to be present in your pain, and He's going to accomplish His good and His wise purposes through your pain. So giving thanks is something that we do by faith because it is an expression of our confidence in God's goodness. This goodness is expressed through His steadfast love and faithfulness. And it is also expressed in God denying us of those things that would injure us. We can give thanks when we don't feel thankful. You say, but isn't that hypocrisy? No, it's obedience. To give thanks when we don't feel thankful, it's not dishonest. It's not disingenuous. It is an expression of dependence upon the goodness and the faithfulness of God. You say, God, I don't know what you're doing right now, but I trust you and I will rejoice in you. Not my circumstances, because these circumstances stink. They're lousy. But God, I rejoice in the fact that you are with me right here, right now. This is exactly what the prophet Habakkuk did during an especially difficult season in his life. He said, though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. So we acknowledge our thoughts and we acknowledge our feelings, and we acknowledge our fears, and we work through them by faith, clinging to a settled confidence in the goodness of God, that everything that He does in our lives is for our ultimate good, and it is for His ultimate glory. And when we praise God, no matter the circumstances, our faith grows, and with it, our ability to give glory to God and offer thanksgiving to God. The heart of worship is a heart that is ever mindful of the one who is ever mindful of us, who's always good to us. There has never been a time in my life where the Lord has been anything but good towards me, anything but loving towards me, anything less than faithful to me. Whether in hardship and discipline or success and blessing, God has always been faithful to His children, and He is always committed to our eternal good. Listen, in all that God has done for us, we see His heart. We see His character. God desires to reveal Himself to us through His kindness towards us. And when we see God's heart, we can't help but to be glad. We can't help but to draw near. We can't help but to be grateful to Him. The motivation behind worship rests on the character of the God who is being worshiped. So to know God, to know His heart, to know His character is to worship Him, is to thank Him. I don't know about you, but God has a pretty good track record in my books. Never seen God selfish towards me, indifferent, unkind, duplicitous, cruel. To the contrary, always good, forever faithful, always loving. The call to worship is a call to thanksgiving. Are you thankful this morning? Shakespeare said, sharper than the serpent's tooth is the thankless child. As children of God and recipients of His grace, we ought to be the most grateful people on the planet. We ought to be the happiest people on the planet. If our lives aren't characterized by gladness in God and gratitude towards God, why would anyone be interested in the God we proclaim? Who would want to follow a God whose people don't praise Him and thank Him? Our worship, which is gladness and intimacy and gratitude, demonstrates God's worth to a watching world. So I say, let's worship God with all our might. Let's worship Him by knowing Him and delighting in Him and being ever mindful of Him. Let's worship Him by making much of Him while we can. The psalmist said in Psalm 116, verse 12, how can I ever repay the Lord for all of His goodness to me? In other words, to experience the grace of God begs a response. The response God is looking for is worship. Worship that is characterized by a life of joy and a life of intimacy and a life of gratitude. Listen, there's no better way to live, and there's no other way to live.